Welcome. As Pastor Abby said, I'm Tanner Smith. Nice to be with you again. And they've invited me to speak this morning, and we're in the middle of a series. It's always kind of a hard thing when you're a guest, and so to jump into the middle of a series, but I was able to listen to the sermons they've preached the last couple of weeks. So I know you know all that we're sort of where we're caught up to and stuff, but for those of you who might be also like me entering into the middle of this series that we're calling Surrounded, I'll give you a little bit of a history lesson, a little bit. It won't be too boring. There's not like a quiz or anything at the end. But I want you to sort of understand where the big story of Scripture is in this particular moment that we're going to zoom in on. So I think of the Bible as one story from beginning to end. And I think of it like this. It begins in a garden in Genesis, and it ends in a city in Revelation. And then there's a bunch of stuff that happens in between. And the through line for the whole story is that God loves you, and there's nothing that can change that. And it shows up in a bunch of different ways. In this particular moment we're going to step into today, it might not have felt like the people who were experiencing it, like God loved them or like God was close to them. It felt probably a lot like God had forgotten them, wasn't paying attention to them. And so this is a real historical moment we're going to look at, but I want to invite you to think of a time in your life where that was maybe true for you, where you felt like, maybe you knew that God was paying attention and you knew that God loved you and cared about you, but there's maybe something that happened, circumstances or a time in your life where it was really hard to believe. I don't know if you have those moments or not. I know that I have. And think about that as we talk about this, because hopefully, you know, we're going to talk about the Babylonian Empire destroying Jerusalem. Hopefully, the Babylonians have been dead for a long time. Probably not going to come back and do that now. But I want you to think about how this might apply to your own life. So this particular moment we're going to talk about is 2,500 years ago. And the city of Jerusalem is attacked by, like I said, the Babylonian Empire. And we've been examining the lessons we might learn from this giant attack that happens in 586 BC. So last week we talked about, we're in the middle of the attack. You're in Jerusalem. It's surrounded. The resources are running out. Eventually, the Babylonian army breaches the walls. They get inside and they just destroy everything. They burn everything to the ground. They kill a bunch of people. They capture a bunch of people. It's terrible. Well, today we're moving to after the attack, after the terrible thing happens. We're going to stand in the silence of the sort of rubble of Jerusalem after the terrible thing has happened. And we're going to ask what I think are two questions that face all of us when something really hard happens, when something really terrible happens. The first question is this: what do we do now? Something bad happens. What do we do now? And the second one is, where is God? Where is God after the really hard thing happens? So think about how that might have some bearing on your own life, some experience you've had. And we're going to locate ourselves, a little history lesson first. So it's 586 BC. And in Babylon, there's a king named King Nebuchadnezzar. And he lays siege to Jerusalem. And for years, the prophets of Israel have been telling the Israelites, you need to turn from your wicked ways. You need to come back to God. And nobody listens. Those warnings are largely unheeded. And the Israelites just kind of wander on their own path away from God. Now, Babylon is a superpower. There's another superpower called Egypt. And on one level, the reason that Babylon attacks Israel at this particular moment is geopolitics. Because Jerusalem sits between Egypt and Babylon. So it's like, it's a strategic corridor. If you can control Jerusalem and you can control that swath of land, what we call today like Palestine and Israel, if you could control that, you could control trade, you could control military movement, You could control all kinds of things, access to the continent. So you've got these rival superpowers, Egypt and Babylon, fighting over this region because it's so strategic. But there's more to it than that. At this particular moment in Israel's history, little Israel's history, there are actually two nations. There are a northern nation called Israel and a southern nation called Judah. They split along tribal lines. If you know sort of the history of the Jewish people, there are 12 tribes that come from 12 sons of a man whose name was Israel, Jacob. And a couple of those tribes became Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, they had long since wandered off to follow foreign gods at this point in history. But Judah had more or less stayed faithful until these several years that we're entering right now. They had begun to wander also. Now, Babylon, they're the big dog on the block. And they decide that it's okay for Judah and for Jerusalem to continue to exist as a nation so long as they are loyal to Babylon. If they don't wander away from Babylon, Judah can be Judah. You know, because that means that Babylon can use their land, their routes, all that stuff without any problems. So as long as they stay loyal to Babylon, they can continue to exist. Well, they don't. Judah's leaders, they have these shifting alliances. They can't really decide what they want. So sometimes they side with Egypt against Babylon. And sometimes they try to sweet talk Babylon against Egypt. And they try to play both sides of this thing. And from Babylon's perspective, that's not sustainable. That's rebellion. And so Babylon decides to drop the hammer. They lay siege. They breach the city. They dismantle power. And by dismantle power, I mean they more or less kill everybody who is in leadership. They take all of the leaders and the skilled workers, people who knew how to do, you know, technical sorts of things, and they capture them and they take a bunch of them away from Jerusalem and they take them back to Babylon to live so that it just crushes any chance of a future rebellion. And then the Bible adds another layer. On top of all this, it's not just political, right? It's also spiritual. It's a spiritual reckoning. For all those years that the Israelites had ignored God's pleas that they would come back to him, God says, I've had enough. I've had enough. We need a moment. Something needs to happen that will bring you back to me. So that's what happens. The walls fall, the temple burns. Some people run away, others are exiled, a bunch are killed. The place where they all met God, which is the temple, it's crushed and burned to the ground. Like all, just imagine all of the structures that gave your life meaning and purpose and predictability, they're all just gone. And so the question in this moment after everything's been destroyed is this: what do you do? What do you do when all the things that held your life together can't hold your life together anymore? What do you do when all the things you were counting on to be there for you are gone and you can't count on them anymore? Well, I'll tell you what the people of Judah did. The people of Judah who remained in Jerusalem. So here's what happened, right? A bunch of them stayed in Jerusalem, but some of them were taken away to Babylon. And we're going to talk about those people who went to Babylon in just a moment. But the ones who stayed in Jerusalem, here's the interesting thing. They don't rush forward. So last year, almost exactly 1 year ago, a tornado went through my community and I was away on business and my family was at our house and they had to go through it. And it was terrifying, right? I'm watching this tornado go through. I can see the weather app and I'm seeing what's happening and I'm on the phone with them and then the phone goes out and all the things. But when they emerge, there's just trees down everywhere. There's damage all over the place. And what happened where I live is the next day, everybody with a chainsaw was outside cutting up trees. And everybody with a truck or a trailer where I was outside loading them up. And the community just, all you heard was generators and chainsaws for about 3 days. We immediately started to rebuild things and to fix things. The people of Judah don't do that. It's kind of interesting because our first inclination when something terrible happens is to figure out how we can fix it, right? Like, how do I make this go away? How do I make this better? How do I make this not true? How do I undo it? Is there a reset button? But that's not what they do. Instead, they grieve. They just sit in it. They allow the terrible thing that happened to just, they just soak in the full weight of this hard thing. They grieve. Look at the first line of the book of Lamentations. So the book of Lamentations is an Old Testament book that many of you probably haven't written. You didn't write it probably. You probably haven't read it. I know I don't like, when I'm looking for devotional material, I don't start with Lamentations. Because it sounds like this. Listen to this. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. And here's the thing, like the whole book of Lamentations is just like this. It's just lament after lament after lament. Just poems about the destruction of Jerusalem, lamenting. And that's what the people of Judah did who stayed in Jerusalem. They just grieved for a really long time. I know someone whose spouse died after years of battling cancer. They had a long marriage, but not long enough, you know? And I remember they said to me one time, I keep opening the fridge like I always do, and then I remember that I'm the only one eating here. It's like those little things that just won't let the grief go away, you know? And that's kind of what the book of Lamentations is like. It's just like, I keep opening the fridge and remembering what used to be. And it's not like it's this dramatic or abstract thing. It's these real daily reminders of loss. And the people of Judah, they let themselves notice all that they had lost. They let the loss really sink in. And as the loss sinks in, it forms them. One of the problems with American culture right now is that we don't sit with pain long enough. We want to move past it because discomfort is uncomfortable. It is discomforting. We want to move past the pain and pretend if we can like it didn't really happen. But listen, the bad things, they happen. They still happen. And if we allow them to touch our lives, they can shape us and form us. They can remind us of what is really good and really true and really important. Because we miss them. It's painful. But it's an important lesson that loss teaches us. And the good news is that scripture, it gives space for that kind of honesty. Like all over the place. I noticed something about lament in scripture. The Bible never rushes people toward making sense of it or making it go away when something tragic happens. The Bible is actually really, really patient with our grief. Really patient with our anger and with our sadness and our fear and our shame and our frustration and our disgust. We want to push these uncomfortable emotions away and pretend like everything's fine. But all that means is that those things we try to push away are just controlling us unconsciously. Yeah, I have this image I like to use of a beach ball. We're coming for maybe eventually we'll be able to be in a pool soon in Michigan. But like, you ever try to hold a beach ball under the water when it's inflated? And you can do it so long as you concentrate on it, but then something happens and you lose your focus or you lose your balance and then the beach ball just shoots to the surface, right? That's what these uncomfortable, these big, hard emotions, these big feelings after a hard thing, that's what they're like. They just eventually, they come to the surface. And so scripture doesn't require a quick resolution. Because grief doesn't have a timeline. You know, it takes the time it takes. Things take the time they take. Sometimes months later, you think you're past it, and then something happens, and there it is again. And grieving, I think, is so hard because it makes us feel so powerless, which is what grief is, right? It's sitting with the fact that we can't control all the things we'd like to control. The Israelites, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they thought they could control their destiny by playing the game. And now they know they can't. And we're never more aware of how little control we have than in the moments just after something really hard happens. We realize how dependent we are on God. And that's a gift. To learn that you really do have to trust in the Lord with all your heart. That you can't lean on your own understanding. many of the really hard things that happen in life reveal that we have a lot less control than we'd like to have. And then we have to wonder, what do we do if our life is actually less controllable than we'd like it to be? The truth is, grief is not a problem to solve. Grief is a healthy response to real loss that can teach us some really important things about what it is to be a human, deeply loved by God, and really, really fragile. So, what do you do when you're in grief? Well, you can bring that grief, that loss to God, and it becomes a prayer, a particular form of prayer called a lament. In fact, 42 of the 150 Psalms in the Bible, almost one third of the Psalms, are Psalms of lament. Listen to this. See if you've ever prayed a prayer that sounds something like this. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, Lord. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. That's Psalm 13. Have you ever prayed a prayer that honest? That's just a prayer of lament. And these laments that we find throughout Scripture, they teach us that we are allowed to, not just allowed to, but invited to bring our honest, unvarnished selves to God. When something really terrible happens, do you know what God would like you to do with it? Bring it to him in total honesty with whatever words you can muster, even if they're not church words. Bring them to God, because what God wants is you in all of your honesty. That's what Scripture has over and over again. People bringing the actual real truth about life to God and saying, what will you do about this? We are so small. We thought we were big, but this event shows us how fragile we are, and we don't know what to do next. What should we do? You can say to God, I hate this. This is unfair, and I'm scared, and I'm angry, and I don't know what to do next. And that is a completely legitimate prayer. In fact, praying that way is probably the best thing you can do after a terrible thing happens. Okay. So they lament, they grieve. That's what the people of Judah do. Now, back to the history lesson. After Babylon attacks, as I told you before, Judah is split into two groups. You've got the people who stay in Jerusalem, and they just live in the ruins. Eventually, they do begin to, you know, rebuild in small ways. But this other group is taken to Babylon to live in exile. What they do is they took the best of the best, all of the elites, to Babylon, because they wanted to make sure that those elites didn't start another revolution in Jerusalem. So there are a couple of prophets you may have heard of. One of them is named Jeremiah. So there's an Old Testament book called Jeremiah, and he's a prophet, and he was living in Jerusalem, and he'd been warning about this attack for years. He'd been telling everybody, if we don't turn from our wicked ways, something bad's going to happen. And he decides to stay with the people in Jerusalem after the fall. He chooses to stay there. Now, maybe he could have gone to Babylon with the other elites, but, you know, maybe life would have been easier there. I don't have any idea. But Babylon has its own challenges, and we'll get there in a second. Jeremiah stays with the poor in Jerusalem, living in the wreckage. And he writes a letter. This is so interesting. Jeremiah, a prophet in Jerusalem, writes a letter to the people who had been taken to Babylon in exile. And this is what his advice is to them. Jeremiah 29. Build houses. Sorry, Paul. There's going to be wreckage later. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. One second, sorry. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. Seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of the city. Imagine that. Imagine somebody comes and destroys Grand Rapids. absolutely destroys it and murders people and does terrible things and then takes you off to live in a foreign place, a land far from home. And the advice you get from back home is, seek the welfare of the city. Really? Why? Why would Jeremiah tell them to seek the welfare of the city? Because he wants them to go on with their lives. He says, you need to keep living. What I think he might be saying is, to go on living is a faithful act of protest. We are not crushed. We are not destroyed. God has not abandoned us. We will not give up. We will go on. We will return to the ways we should have returned to a decade ago, and we will live the life God calls us to live, even after the terrible thing has happened. Even though you did what you did to Jerusalem, we are not destroyed. We are not deterred. Go on with your lives, he says. And I can imagine the people in Jerusalem and the people in Babylon didn't feel like getting on with their lives, just like I haven't felt like getting on with my life after hard things have happened to me. Maybe a lot of them had wished they had died in the attack. But the advice to all of them is the same, whether they're in Jerusalem or they're in Babylon, whether they're in the place where they grew up and everything's not like it was and it's bad and it's hard, or they're in a brand new place that's totally unforgiving and totally unfamiliar, keep living. Whatever that means, wherever you are, keep living. He says, plant gardens. Plant gardens. You know the annoying thing about planting a garden? Like, you don't eat tomatoes tomorrow, right? It takes a while. You plant gardens for the future. You plant gardens because of the promise of what they'll produce over time. Seek the welfare of community. Build houses and live in them. Stay where you are and be faithful one day at a time. And think about the future because there is one. Plant gardens. And then there's a way that you do it. And I mentioned it earlier, but there's a way that you get on living your life after something hard happens, after something terrible. Because you don't just go on living it. I mean, it's impossible, really, to go on living it as though the thing didn't happen. You need sort of a reset. You have to have a new posture. I think one of the best postures for after a hard thing happens comes from Proverbs chapter 3. It says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. And this is true of all of life, but it's most noticeable in times of grief. After the attack, you can't lean on your own understanding because nothing makes sense. All the things that brought you to that moment, they made sense before the attack, but after the attack, all that stuff's gone. So you have to make a choice. How will you live? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Submit your ways to him. He'll make your path straight as you walk it in faith. I love the way the Message translates this passage. It's a little more clear. It says, trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure everything out on your own. You know, I feel like this is probably for somebody specific in this room. I don't know who it is. Maybe several of you. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. But just trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. That's how you live after the attack, after the hard thing happens. Ask anybody you know who's had a really terrible thing happen, who seems like they are rebuilding. Maybe the grief continues on, but they're still moving on with their lives. And they will probably tell you that they have had to make a choice day after day after day to keep trusting God, even though it's hard. I think also of Psalm 119, this little line that maybe you've heard somewhere. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What I love about it is that a lamp, it doesn't light the whole road, does it? It's just a little next step or two, a little bit of light. And the path emerges as you walk it in the light you've been given. That is the posture after tragedy. That's usually how faith looks. Not big decisions, not clear answers, not the whole path. Just enough for two or three steps. And that's enough. what does it mean to go on living here after the attack? We have a saying at Colossian Forum where I work. Given that this is happening, who do I want to be? And that's the big question after something hard happens. Given that this is happening, who do I want to be? Okay, so all of that surfaces for me a second question when something hard or terrible happens. Because the first question was, what do I do? The second question is, where is God after the attack? I mean, this thing happened. I get it, like encouragement, you know, like grieve and turn towards what's possible and trust God again. And that is all very true. But is this just up to me? Is this like one of those pick yourselves up by your bootstraps things and then God's off doing something else? It's sort of the prayer that we heard from Psalm 13, right? Like, how long are you going to turn your face away from me? Are you going to come back? Are you going to help me? Where are you, God? Is God going to do something? In my own life, it's been really easy to associate God's presence with certain conditions. Like when life is pretty smooth and pretty easy, and things are going well, things are steady, everything's working. But in seasons of loss or disruption, for me, that loss can make me feel like God is somewhere else. Like God's not really close or paying attention. So I introduced you to the prophet Jeremiah. Let me introduce you to another prophet who you've probably heard of. He also lived through the attack on Jerusalem and then was exiled to Babylon. So Jeremiah stayed, but this guy named Daniel, who you've probably heard of from, you probably remember him from Lion's Den fame. Remember that story? So Daniel's taken to Babylon. Now, so after the attack, Daniel is taken to Babylon. He's one of the exiles. And while he's there, he refuses to worship anything or anyone other than the God of Israel, Yahweh. And that gets him into trouble with the authorities. And he ends up being sentenced to death by lion. And then does anybody remember what happens? Somebody? What happens in the lion's den? Does the lion eat Daniel? You got to preach that one next Sunday. The people don't know. Daniel lives. Yeah. Daniel lives. Which is pretty cool. Right? That's great. Daniel in the lion's den. Lions don't eat him. But here's the most astounding thing. It's not just that the lions don't eat him. It's that what that proved to all the people is that God wasn't still back in Jerusalem. God was God in Jerusalem, but God was also apparently God in Babylon. The same God who was God before the attack was still God after the attack. The same God who was God back in Jerusalem was God in Babylon. God is still God after the attack. That's the point of that story. God is still God after the attack, when the worst thing has happened and you've been carried off to some unfamiliar place and you don't know what to do next, you can still count on God being God. It might not feel like it. It might feel like you're getting thrown into a lion's den, but God is still God even there. And that had to surprise people, because for many of the Israelites, like their entire understanding of God had been shaped around a particular place in Jerusalem called the Temple Mount. That's where God lived. That's where they could reliably meet God. And not only was the temple back in Jerusalem, but it had been crushed. It was dirt. It had been turned into dust and burned. The temple was gone. And what we learn from Daniel's story is that God is not dependent on circumstances. God is not contained by structures or geography or by everything being the way that you want it to be. That's the story of Daniel. God's still God after the attack. There's not a place you can go, a situation you can be in where God can't find you. Listen to this, Psalm 139. I love this. If you're in this place right now and things are really, really hard and you're grieving and you don't know what to do next, listen to Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness is going to hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. There's nowhere you can go from God's loving presence, even if you don't feel it. I know how hard it is to believe, but it's true. And here's the thing. You're not the first person in history to feel that way. To be human is to have this experience, to wonder, where is God when things fall apart? Oh, Psalm 23. Maybe you've read Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Where is God in the valley of the shadow of death? With me. With you. Where is God when this is where I am? In the rubble. In the lion's den. In the valley of the shadow of death. Where was God at the crucifixion? On the cross. I mean, that's the mind-blowing thing about the cross, about the table that we're going to experience communion soon. Like, we gather around the broken body and the shed blood of God, of Jesus. Because God doesn't walk away from suffering. And God doesn't just tolerate suffering. On the cross, he enters the brokenness, the suffering of the world, and redeems it from the inside out. For 2,000 years, Christians have gathered around one symbol. We also have baptism, but there's a lot of argument about that. But there's very little argument about the fact that every time we gather together, we gather around the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. That God, when he came in the flesh, didn't just point at suffering, he entered it. In Jesus, something starts to happen where we realize that God doesn't just notice suffering, God redeems suffering by entering it. And Jesus, it wasn't just the cross. He, when he came to earth, he experienced grief and loss. There are stories, I mean, that, you know, you have Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, but he was grieving over the death of a good friend. He experienced rejection from his family and his friends and the people in his community, even his closest friends. He had been betrayed. He experienced physical agony, all that leading up to the cross. I mean, it's like the cross is not a detour in that story. Remember I told you about a story that begins in a garden and ends in a city? The cross is not a detour in that story. It's the central moment of the story because it shows us that God does not look away from suffering but enters it and redeems it. That's what Easter is about. Death seems so sure, so certain. Whatever kind of attack or suffering you're going through, it feels like it's so powerful. But on the cross, we find that God doesn't ignore it. God enters it. And in Easter morning, we realize that those things aren't permanent. God's love is. Our suffering does not separate us from God. In fact, for many of us, it's in suffering that we find that we feel closest to God. Not because suffering is good. Not because God wills or desires suffering, but because God refuses to abandon us to suffering. God enters the suffering, which means that suffering doesn't get the final word. It doesn't. Even in suffering, God is at work bringing life from death, healing what's broken. Often in places that feel like they're beyond repair. And you know what? That new life may not happen quickly, and it may not happen the way that you want it to happen or choose for it to happen. But in Christ, we see that nothing is beyond God's reach. My favorite verses in all of Scripture are these two from the book of Romans. I'll let them have the last word. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Today, we have the opportunity to celebrate communion together. And participating in the Lord's Supper is one visible way that we together can follow Jesus right at the place of suffering. Communion is an invitation to all of us to affirm or to reaffirm our commitment to Jesus, and not just to Jesus as a person who lived, but as a way of life. Jesus who offered us a chance to follow his path. Our table today is open to anyone who wants to commit to following Jesus today, either for the first time or for the thousandth time. We have four communion stations spread around the room. If you need a gluten-free option, there's one in the back corner over there, out my left, your right. Is that correct? Yeah, I did that right. So gluten-free back there. In a moment, I'll invite you to stand and move to these stations, and in doing so, you can go to any station that you want. It might feel a little chaotic, but it's okay. It always works out, so just go with it. If you are here this morning and you don't want to participate in communion for any reason at all, that is okay. No one will notice. You can sit right where you are. It's just fine. And we want you to know we are so glad that you are here with us this morning. When you take the elements, those of you that do, you'll take a piece of bread and you'll dip it into the juice and then put it together in your mouth. And when you've finished, you can return to your seat. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, also after supper, he took a cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink of it. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes again." Let's pray. God, we ask you to meet us here. Meet us in the bread and in the juice. Meet us in the breaking. Meet us in the receiving. Meet us in the eating and the drinking. Meet us in our prayers. Meet us in what is fragile and unfinished and uncertain, frustrating, scary, and painful. Meet us in what is good and beautiful and hopeful and encouraging and life-giving and creative. Give us eyes to see you. Give us ears to hear you. Give us hearts to believe that you are always with us and we are never alone, even when things are so hard. Help us to notice where you are already present and give us patience to remain attentive. Help us to trust that even in the rubble, even in the valley, even in the lion's den, you are at work and with us. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, come, for all things are ready.